And this comes from the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word. It's true. He's given it to us out of his love. Please sit.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. Great to see everyone this morning. So as we jump into our study of the book of Hebrews, we're thinking of like week 17 of 23 in this awesome book. So we're kind of winding down the series through this amazing book of the Bible. And one of the vision pieces that we have for our church is we want this to be, the expression we use is a place you can invite your friends. We want this to be a welcoming and loving environment. And by God's grace, we have seen that happen where people know that if you come here for the first time, you can experience the love and warmth and welcome of the love of Christ. And so our vision is that we would be a place where you can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And one of the best ways as a community that we experience Jesus' love is through the methodical study and intentional study of his words. We go through a whole book of the Bible and work through it a verse at a time and just see what it is that his truth teaches us about his character and his love. And so each of these passages that we study comes at the idea of the love of Jesus in a very different way. And so this morning, it's kind of one of those tough love passages. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to kind of leave here getting kicked in the teeth a little bit. A godly admonition would be another way you can say that. If you're here and you're not sure what you think about Christianity, or if you are sure that you just don't believe any of it, you would not consider yourself a Christian. We're so glad you're here as well. And this passage is going to kind of be an intense warning. I want to lay all my cards on the table first to say this is not going to be just a little fluffy passage that we all can kind of chew on for a little bit and then get up and leave. But this is going to be, in some ways, a very pertinent passage to our time and a very important one for us to consider what it is that is being said from the Word of God. So to set the table for that, one of the things that we use as an illustration from time to time, I'm sure you're familiar with it, is this idea of Pascal's wager. And it's a famous concept that you probably heard a lot of different places. And so Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher, mathematician, theologian, 17th century. And he came up with this wager that said when it comes to Christianity, the stakes are so high and the risk is so low that it's worth considering whether or not the claims of Christianity are true. And so there's basically three parts to that. First of all, when it comes to Christianity, the stakes are incredibly high. If Christianity is true, then what has been put on the table before you is either eternal joy and happiness in the presence of God forever, or eternal damnation in separation from him forever. That's about as high a stakes as you can imagine. At the same time, he says that the risk is incredibly low. If you spend your whole life serving God and then you die and find out that God doesn't exist, you'll never know because you'll be dead, right? And so like in that case, the risk of believing in God if he doesn't exist is incredibly low. And then the last part of it, he says, therefore, it's worth considering whether or not the claims of Christianity are true. He doesn't say that because the stakes are high and the risk is low, just you might as well be a Christian. He says, because the stakes are high and the risk is low, you must consider whether or not the message of Christianity is true. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to put this passage in front of everyone and say, let's consider together what the implications of this passage are. Because for some, this passage is going to be incredibly good news. Okay, but it's not, I have some good news and some bad news. This is either good news or bad news. If you are a follower of Christ, this passage is going to tell you that you have incredible joy that you can meet with anticipation. If you are not a follower of Christ, this passage is going to say that there's a future that's coming that may be full of fear and dread and something to actually to be worried about. And so here's the claim of Christianity. We're just going to put it on the table. Is there is a day coming that is so significant that the Bible calls it the day. And on the day, Jesus is going to return to earth and finish the work that he started on the cross. Okay, that's the claim that Christianity is making. We're putting it out there. We're going to work through this passage. And so what I'm asking all of us this morning, again, whether or not you would consider yourself a believer in Jesus, is let's consider together what it is this passage teaches us. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that challenges us in so many ways. Thank you for the way that it comforts us in even more incredible ways. And I pray that no matter where we've come from this week, where our heart is at with you this morning, that as we sit under your word, as it is proclaimed to us, that each of our hearts would be changed by the truth that's here. I pray that that hard hearts would be softened. I pray that broken hearts would be comforted. And I pray that all of us would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 and finish all of Hebrews 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the table, and on the table Bibles is page 1007. And this is actually a really a key passage in this whole study of the book of Hebrews. So he begins verse 19 by saying, therefore, and one of those cheesy pastor lines that everyone uses is when you see a therefore, you got to ask what it's there for. And this therefore is actually incredibly important because a lot of commentators think that this passage is the hinge where everything in Hebrews changes directions now. So for the previous 10 and a half or 9.5 chapters, he's been saying that Jesus is better than all other things. He's been laying out this incredibly precise theological argument of why Jesus is the greatest being in the history of the universe. Jesus is better than anything else you can imagine. And now with this, therefore, he's going to pivot and he's going to say, if Jesus is better, if this theology is true, then it must be applied in these ways. If Jesus is really the king of the universe, then we should live in light of his kingship in these ways. That's what the pivot is here. And so what he's going to do now in these next few verses, he's going to lay out two, the way I was thinking about explaining this is there's two senses and three lettuces, which sounds like I'm making a corny dad joke about the price of a salad, but it's Mother's Day, and you don't do corny dad jokes on Mother's Day. So there's two senses. It's sense this and sense this. Because of these two things, then there's three implications. He says, because of these things, let us do A, B, and C. So there's two senses, three lettuces. Let's look at what he's saying and see what the implications are. Verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and secondly, since we have a great priest over the house of God, So that two verses there is basically a summary of the entire first half of the book of Hebrews. So if you missed the first 17 weeks of Hebrews, congratulations, you're all now caught up. What he's saying here is that there's two key things about Jesus that you have to understand. And since these two things are true, the implications of what follows naturally flow. And so the first one is that since we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Okay, he's referring to Jesus as the great sacrifice. Jesus is a better sacrifice than any other religious ritual you could do. Since Jesus died in your place, since he took your sin upon himself and took the punishment that you deserved, by his blood, his stripes, we are healed. By his blood, we have been forgiven. That's the first one. Verse 21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we've been talking about this concept of Jesus as priest for the last few weeks, and he's saying since a priest, their job is to represent the people before God. And so he's saying, since Jesus was the sacrifice for you, and since Jesus is your priest, since he's the one who represents you before God, then we should do these things. So those two concepts, Jesus as your sacrifice and Jesus as your priest, that together is a beautiful summary of what the gospel message is. Jesus took your sin upon himself and he died in your place. But secondly, he's also your priest, which means that he was the perfect one who could make the sacrifice. Jesus didn't just die for you, he obeyed for you. All of your failures he took upon himself on the cross, but all of your failures he filled those gaps with his own obedience. Okay, that's what the fullness of the gospel is. Jesus died for you and Jesus obeyed for you. And if you have put your faith in him, if you say, yes, I believe that Jesus is my sacrifice and my priest, then we go into these next three implications. And he's going to say the three things that we should do, the three let us do these things. It says that we should draw near, we should hold fast, and we should stir up. That's the next three verses saying we should draw near, hold fast, and stir up. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If Jesus is your great high priest, let us draw near. Let us come close. We should not in any way skip over the gravity and the most beautiful implications of this passage. Because you were a sinner, you were separated from God. But because Jesus is your priest and because Jesus is your sacrifice, you can actually draw near into the presence of God. Sin is no longer the barrier that's keeping you from his presence. You can actually enjoy fellowship and relationship with him. And if that's happened, it says that your heart has been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Okay, that's an internal transformation. That means when you put your faith in Jesus, you say, it's not my own works that I'm going to rely on. It's the fact that Jesus obeyed in my place and Jesus died in my place. And if those things are true, then a spiritual miracle takes place in your heart and your heart is sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. But it's not just your heart that's been sprinkled clean. That internal transformation has been reflected with an external proclamation. He says that your bodies have been washed with pure water. What he's referring to there is the sacrament of baptism. So one of the reasons that we don't sprinkle babies in baptism but do dedications instead is because what the Bible refers to as baptism, we believe, is that it's an external proclamation of internal transformation. So when you believe in Jesus, your heart is sprinkled clean. And the sign that we do corporately, that communally, that we celebrate, is when a believer goes under the water in baptism and then comes up out of the water, it's a sign of their body being washed clean just as their heart was already sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Okay, it's an external proclamation of an internal transformation. And so that's why, as a community, we should be praying for more and more baptisms. Because a baptism is this amazing picture of what happens when God does a miracle in someone's life. So if you're a follower of Christ and your heart has been transformed, but you've never demonstrated that transformation through the act of baptism, come talk to me, because we would love to have another celebration service where we celebrate the work that God has done in the lives of his people. So that's the first thing. Let us draw near. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So this is a pretty big, significant theme of the book of Hebrews. Our series is we're holding fast to the greatness of Christ. That's what we're calling this whole study of book of Hebrews. And what the author is saying is, because Jesus is so great, we need to hang on to our faith. We need to persevere in our faith. We need to not abandon the work that God began in our hearts. And so, but the important thing here, though, is the reason we can hold fast is because Jesus is faithful. The one who promised our salvation, he is the one who will remain faithful and make sure that we endure to the end. Okay, we're going to sing in a little bit this song that's, he will hold me fast. The reason you can hold fast to your faith is because God is faithful. God is the one who is holding you fast. That's the second implication. So we can draw near, we can hold fast, and lastly, we can stir up one another. If you look at verse 24 as the last implication, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this application is to stir up one another. And that word stir up is a very strong verb in Greek. It means to provoke one another. It means to strongly encourage and prod and push along someone to live out the implications of their faith. And so he says the reason we do this, or the way we do this, it says we should consider how to stir up one another. Okay? To consider means to look intently upon us, to be intentional with. We should be intentional about how to stir one another up towards love and good works. Okay, so the gospel is the good news that because of Jesus' love, he did all the work necessary for your salvation. Okay, that's a very tangible thing. And because Jesus did those things, our natural response should be to love one another and to serve one another with good works. We're not loving or serving so that we can be saved. We're loving and serving because we have been saved. And so that's a very tangible, practical thing that we can do, is love one another and do good works for those around us. But if you're going to be intentional about it and you're going to do tangible things with it, you have to actually be physically present with one another, which is where he goes next. It says, we should not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some. Saying, because this is so important, because we have to stir one another, prod up one another along, we need to be thoughtful and intentional with it and do it in tangible ways. You can't do that in isolation. Okay, if we are going to actually live out this passage and stir up one another towards love and good works, we have to do it by being together with each other in community. And the reason we do this is so that we can encourage one another. Okay, that last half of verse 25 says that we are encouraging one another as the day draws near. One of my friends, Chris, was telling me the other day that how convicted he was by this passage, because when this was written, in order to encourage someone, you had to do a lot of effort. You had to walk across town and actually be intentional to do this. Well, now with our technology that we have, it's so easy to text or email or call or even get in your car and go drop by and visit someone and encourage them. And I think as Christians, we don't adequately emphasize the important role that encouragement plays in each of our lives. You are the person you are today because people have either discouraged you from things or encouraged you into other things. And if we're going to be a community that lives out our faith and that encourages one another towards love and good works, we're going to be a better picture of what God has called us to be. And so this section is summarized. We can say, he says, because Jesus is your priest and because Jesus is your sacrifice, you can come in. Come into the family of God. Have your faith in him. Be transformed by his good news. But then secondly, you can hold fast. He says, stand firm. You can hold fast because Jesus has saved you. So come in and then stay in. And then he ends with this talk about the corporate gathering, because the best way that we come to faith, the best way that we stay in our faith, is by the public gathering of believers. A lot of people are believers in Christ because they have experienced Jesus' love in a corporate gathering like this. There's a lot of people who have drifted from the faith because they have not valued the public gathering of believers, and they have failed to be encouraged in the ways that they should in their faith with one another. And so that's why one of our, we have a process called partnership, where if you are want to take the vision and values of Missio Dei, and you say, this is my home church, and I want to see them furthered, the mission furthered of God in Falcon and Colorado Springs and Peyton and the ends of the earth, we have this class we do called Partnership. And one of the commitments that people make in that partnership class is to participate consistently with the body of Christ. And the reason that's so important is because of this passage right here. If we fail to participate consistently, then we're not going to be able to do the things that this passage tells us. It's when we participate together, when we gather weekly, that we're reminded of the fact that Jesus is our sacrifice. We're reminded of the fact that Jesus is our priest, and we're reminded that we need to encourage one another along this path. And so what that means to participate consistently for us, it means that the public gathering of Christians should not be the lowest thing on your priority list. The way it is for a lot of American Christians is, if I have nothing else going on a Sunday morning, then I guess I will get up and go to church. But if anything more exciting and more tantalizing comes along, I'm going to take that option instead. But if what this passage is saying is true, that we need to be encouraged, and we won't just fall naturally into love and good works, but we need to be prodded along into those things. If we neglect the gathering of this, it means that we are in danger of not holding fast to our faith as we should. So in order to prioritize the gathering, you need to do three things. You need to plan for it, prioritize it, and then persevere in it. Okay, by plan for it, I mean nothing happens in your life that you haven't been intentional about. Okay, we end up at places because we put them on our calendar and made sure we got there. Okay, you have to plan for a lunch meeting with someone. In the same way, you need to plan to be with the body of Christ weekly. Okay, you need to prioritize it. There's some meetings that you have set up where you say, if something else comes along, I'm definitely not going to go to this meeting. Okay, but if you prioritize the gathering of believers, you say, you know, sorry, I can't make that because Sunday morning I'm busy already. I have something in my calendar that I'm prioritizing. And then lastly, I said persevere in it. To persevere in the gathering means that it is going to be hard. There's a lot of other things going on out there that are exciting, but if we aren't intentional with it, if we don't persevere through that, we will never see the benefits that come from being a regular member of a church. And for us as a church, as Missio Dei, it's so much more tangible to see why this is important. Because if you miss a Sunday morning, your table misses your perspective on this topic. They lack the encouragement that you would provide at that discussion table. Okay, and if you miss, like, you're not being encouraged by those other people at your table. So a lot of times, as Christians, we worry that this turns into like a legalistic, like, you better get your butt to church kind of thing, or we're all gonna come after you. And that should not in any way be legalism coming on here. What it should be is we say, as we look at the Word of God, we see that this is an important facet of what it means to hold fast to our faith. Yeah, I know far too many people who have walked away from the faith, not because they didn't find it true anymore, they just didn't find it worth it. They didn't see that it was actually worth pursuing their faith in Christ because something else came up on a Sunday morning. You know, golfing becomes a lot more exciting if you don't understand the significance of what it is that we're doing here Sunday mornings when we gather. And the reason that happens is because we don't understand the time that we live in. We don't understand the nature of this moment that we have. And that's where he ends that verse by saying we should encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's what we mentioned at the start of this, that there's a day coming that the Bible refers to as the day. Now, the day is when Jesus is going to return. He's going to finish the work he started on the cross. And Hebrews has mentioned this concept of the return of Christ like half a dozen times already. And it usually refers to it as the time when Jesus will return and put his enemies under his feet. It's a way of saying that he's going to finally, once and for all, defeat everyone who has opposition to him and his kingdom. And so if the day is coming, then that changes our perspective on what we should be doing with our time. If I understand that Jesus is coming, the king is coming back, then suddenly skiing seems a little bit less exciting than being around God's people. You know, if I believe that the day is coming and the Lord of the universe is going to return, then suddenly gathering with his people to celebrate his victory on the cross becomes something that I don't dread on a Sunday morning, but I get excited about because I understand the implications, the universal implications of what Jesus has done. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, again, you think this whole thing, you're not sure what to think about it, just consider for a moment what this might mean if it's true. The day is coming. Jesus will return, and everything that the Bible says is going to happen will happen. Okay, so what if that's the case? What if the scientists are wrong and the world doesn't end in, you know, 6 billion years with the heat death of the sun or whatever is supposed to happen? You know, what if the Buddhist worldview of death and then rebirth and then death and rebirth, what if that cycle isn't true? What if there is actually a point in time that all of the universe has been working towards where Jesus comes back in glory and inaugurates or consummates the kingdom that he inaugurated on the cross? Okay, if that is true, if the day is coming, then it changes how we approach so much in life. And that's where he goes next in verse 26 through 31. It's a pretty grave warning. And the warning comes in the context of this belief that the day is coming. So let's listen to what he warns us if we don't have our faith in him. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Isn't that a wonderful concept? Oh man, Kelly and I were talking about this passage this week as I was preparing, and I actually told her, I was like, you know, I really don't want to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon on Mother's Day. And she's like, well, it kind of says a fury of fire and destroying his enemies and judgment. If that's not hellfire and brimstone, I don't know what is. So, but this is one of the reasons why I said earlier that we study whole books of the Bible. Because these verses are not fun. Okay, if I'm honest, I don't want to talk about this with you. I'd rather get on to verses 32 through 39 because that sounds a lot more fun. But if we pick and choose the word of God that we like and we're drawn to, we're not actually submitting ourselves to the truth of what it says. And at the same time, we're not sitting under the warning that Scripture provides. So look at the warning here. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately. Okay, now if you were here last week, we said that in Christ, if you put your faith in him, you are already perfect. You have been sanctified, but you are not yet perfect. You will continue to sin in this life because you're still a fallen human awaiting Jesus' return. So what he's saying here, he's not talking about believers in Christ who stumble in their sin, who occasionally fall. What he's saying is if you go on sinning deliberately, it's a progressive, continual, intentional, deliberate act where you thumb your nose at God and say, I don't want to live what you told me to do. I don't want to put my faith in your son as my priest and sacrifice. Instead, I'm going to reject that and I'm going to go on living in my sin. That's that intentional, deliberate act he's talking about here. It says, if you do that, if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus, if you reject the priesthood of Jesus, it says that there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So the whole point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Okay, he is the best sacrifice. Nothing will be better than him. So if you reject what's at the top, there's nothing else above that that can come in and help you. If Jesus is the greatest Savior, there's no one else to him to run to if you reject him. So if you lose a lawsuit here at the county court, you can appeal it to the state court and then the circuit court and then the Supreme Court. But if you lose a legal case at the Supreme Court, there's nowhere else to go. Okay, there's no one above that you can appeal to. The same is true here. If you have turned your back on the sacrifice of Jesus, there is nothing higher than that to appeal to. You've already lost your case at the highest court. And because of that, he says that the judgment is coming in a fury of fire. And that concept of judgment is something that's incredibly unpopular. Okay, as far as doctrines in Christianity goes, this is one of the least popular concepts in the Bible today. But think of it this way. Show of hands here. Who considers himself to be God? Does anyone say, yes, I am divine, I am God in the flesh? So we all kind of know that. Like it's kind of a little pun to say, I know I'm not God. And most of us would believe that there is a God out there. And so by definition, wouldn't God be at least a little bit better than us? I mean, if I'm not God, isn't God, the real God, going to be a little bit wiser than I am? And if I'm not God, isn't there going to be some things about God that I am not drawn to, but that in fact I hate because I'm not him? So if God is greater and I am not, then at some point we have to run into some doctrines that we don't like. And if you like every single doctrine about God that you believe in, then you should be raising your hand there and saying, yes, I believe I am God. And that's what a lot of us do, is we remake God in our image, and we read the Bible, and there's nothing in it that offends us because we've gotten rid of everything that isn't natural to our understanding. But if God is God, then some of these passages are going to be challenging to us. And if you're not challenged by your faith, it might mean that you don't actually have a faith in the real God himself. So the last thing I want to say about this passage before we keep moving is that fear and warning are two different things. Okay, so fear is a motivator that people use who want power over someone else. Okay, a lot of spiritual abuse or physical abuse or emotional abuse is driven by fear, and that fear is what gives someone power over someone else. But warning, a godly warning, can come with a heart of love and an honest desire to see what's best for someone. Okay, and so this passage is not a fear-driven, gaining power over you passage. This passage is a loving warning saying, if you reject Jesus as your priest and sacrifice, this is the terrible end that will happen on the day. He goes on to say why that's the case in verse 28. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So in context, he's been saying that Jesus is better than Moses. And then he's using Moses now as an illustration, saying, if you reject the law of Moses, you will be punished. You can be put to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But if Jesus is better than Moses, wouldn't the punishment for rejecting Jesus be even more harsh than the punishment for rejecting Moses? So because of that, what he's pointing to is the idea that every supposed savior you look to, any idol or God or worldview that you run to and say, I'm going to find my salvation in that thing, every savior also warns of damnation, okay, no matter what your worldview is. So if you say that my savior here on earth is the fact that I want to be really attractive to people, okay, well, damnation is coming in the fact that you are going to age and eventually you will not be attractive. If your savior here on this earth is physical or monetary wealth, then damnation is coming. At one point, you will not have the amount of money that you think you need in order to be saved. If your savior is not to step on any toes on Mother's Day, but if your savior is your family and your children, and you're putting all of your hope in them to fulfill you, the day is coming when they're going to, you know, hopefully move out of the house, right? And then from there, if your hope has been in them, they will not be there to save you, and by your own standards, you will be damned. If your savior is science and reason, there's the threat of damnation, of not being thought of as smart or intellectually with it enough as the times have it. So no matter what it is we're looking to, Islam, Buddhism, you know, any other religion you go to, there is always damnation that's threatened. Okay, the very nature of looking for salvation means that damnation is there as well. So the question for us, again, if we're considering Christianity, we have to ask, what is the promise of salvation offered, and what is the threat of damnation that we are running from? And here, like, let's be really clear. According to Hebrews, you cannot just be, you know, laissez-faire about Jesus. You can't look at Jesus and just, you know, meh, you know, whatever, I don't really care. If you turn your back on Jesus, according to this passage, it says that you have spurned the Son of God. You've rejected him in his person. It says that you have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and you have outraged the Spirit of grace. It's not just, I've decided not to go this way. It's you're stomping on and spitting on the very sacrifice that is promised to you to offer salvation. When it comes to Jesus, there is no fence you can sit on. You have to choose one way or the other. And because of that, when we say the day is coming where Jesus will return, that's what means that the day will either be full of joy and anticipation or full of fear and dread as you await the coming judgment, is this passage what it says. He ends here, this section 30 to 31, says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's wrapping up this concept of warning people who don't believe in Jesus and saying that the Bible teaches is that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you've studied American history at all, you know that this man, Jonathan Edwards, one of the Puritan pastors, and he gave the most famous sermon in American history. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we kind of use that sermon just as a joke now, where about the fire and brimstone sermon, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And this was the text that he used to preach that powerful, most famous sermon from. But if you go back and actually read a little bit about Edwards or read the actual sermon, he wasn't yelling at anyone. He's a very soft-spoken guy who held his notes close to his hand and just read what he had written. And his sermon is not delivered out of a fearful desire for power over people. It is delivered out of a loving heart to warn people of the consequences of rejecting the truth that's presented in this passage. Okay, the most loving thing you can do for someone is warn them of the danger that they're in. That's what this passage is doing for us. So right now, there's this Rob Bell is a guy that wrote a book called Love Wins, and he's a really popular, I think heretic's probably the best way to describe it, of just saying that, you know, love is going to win in the end. And so what does it really matter? You know, like there is no thing as hell. There's nothing to be afraid of. And if he's right, I guess that's cool. Like, we're not really losing anything if he's right. But if he's wrong, the stakes are incredibly high. And the danger that he's putting people in by saying that, you know, hell doesn't exist is incredibly, incredibly dangerous. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, puts a scenario like this. He says, let's say that there's cookies on the table, and Jack thinks that the cookies are poisoned, and Jill thinks that they're not. Now, would it be a loving thing for Jack to tell Jill that the cookies are poisoned, or would it be a loving thing to say, no, they're not poisoned? Again, if the danger is real, the most loving thing that you can do for someone is warn them. You know, that a warning can be delivered with love, and that's what this passage is doing. And the reason it's a loving warning is because it's not separated from an invitation. Okay, if you look back at those verses, it says that he mentions mercy, that Moses didn't have any mercy. Okay, but in contrast, though, the gospel is a merciful message. You don't have to experience judgment. You can fall on the mercy of Jesus. It says that you have profaned the blood of the covenant. Okay, the blood that he's talking about is when Jesus willingly went to the cross and sacrificed his life for you out of love for you. Okay, it says that you have outraged the spirit of grace. Okay, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, not doing anything to earn the love of God, but resting in the work that he has done for you. Now, a fearful sermon on this passage would be, you guys are screwed because Jesus is coming back. Okay, the loving passage of this is saying, you know, this is the danger that you are in. Okay, those cookies are poison, but the invitation is, if you put your faith in Jesus, that does not have to be the end. Okay, there is an end coming that will not be full of judgment and torment, but instead will be full of love and acceptance because Jesus is your priest and Jesus is your sacrifice. You know, the day is coming. But the day doesn't have to bring fear with it. It can bring hope and anticipation. So where he goes next, verses 32 through 34, he's trying to once again encourage his readers. He's saying, you can have faith in him and be encouraged by what this says. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what he's doing here, he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome who had just recently gotten back to the city, because 15 years earlier, the emperor Claudius had expelled all Jewish Christians from Rome because he thought they were causing problems. And in that expulsion from Rome, they experienced persecution where they lost all of their property, they were publicly ridiculed, and some of them were put into prison. So now what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, these things really happened to you. Okay, you experienced reproach, you were partners with those being so treated, you had compassion on those in prison, and you gladly gave up your property. So for them, the encouragement of the gospel comes from saying, look back at what you've already endured. And if you have already endured those things, you need to continue holding fast. Rest in the grace of Jesus. But at the same time, for us, these things serve as a warning and an encouragement for us as well. Okay, he says that they were exposed to reproach and affliction. How afraid are we as Americans of experiencing public reproach? You know, if you're on the conservative side of things, you do everything you can to gain political power because you think that the liberal media is out to get you. You know, if you're on the liberal side of things, you do everything you can to change important doctrines about Christ so that you get public approval and no one disapproves of you. You know, if we are genuine Christians like these people were in this scenario, we need to be open and accepting of public reproach. Okay, if they persecuted Jesus, they are not going to like you. Get over it. Okay? As Americans, we have the thinnest skin where we think that we're being persecuted because someone on the news doesn't agree with what we believe. Okay, but if we hold fast to our faith, we'll not only endure that persecution, but it says we'll be partners with those so treated. Did you guys see what happened in Indonesia this morning? Or last night, I guess it was for us. There's three churches that were bombed, 11 people killed, 41 people injured in the three suicide bombings of three different churches. Okay, there is actual brothers and sisters of ours in the world who are dying today for their faith. And we have to think about whether church fits into our schedules or not. Like, those are not just Indonesians that are dying. That's your brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. And so a lot of times we hear that and we think, oh, our job as Americans is to be encouraging. We should encourage them. We should pray for them. When the truth is, you need to be encouraged by them. Okay, I need to be encouraged by them. I take my faith so lightly when they're gathering on a Sunday morning knowing that the Muslim majority would rather they be dead than be worshiping in public. Okay, that's what the stakes of what we're talking about is happening. Okay, you need to be okay with someone on Facebook not liking your comment. Okay, you don't need to respond to that article that someone shared attacking Christians. There is far worse things out there than public ridicule. It says that you had compassion on those in prison, and then you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Okay, our tax-exempt 501c3 status as a church is not worth fighting over. Okay, if we can protect our public witness by standing for the truth of the gospel, it doesn't matter if the courts come after us. Okay, again, there's people that are dying for their faith in the world. Let's hang a little loosely on our political privilege here as Americans. So we should remember those things. If we remember the truth of the gospel, if we remember the sufferings that Christians have experienced, then we have encouragement to hold fast. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. We have need to endure to the end. Hold fast to your faith, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, here he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You're either one of faith in Christ, that when Jesus comes, you're going to meet the day of Christ with anticipation, or you don't have faith and you're going to shrink back in fear. And then he reminds his audience, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The ending here is an identity question, saying, who are you in your heart? Are you someone who doesn't have faith, and because of that, when the day comes, you're going to shrink back in fear? Or are you someone who has faith, and when the day comes, when Jesus returns, you will draw near in faith? Okay, because the claim of Christianity, the thing that is out here, is that the day is coming. And on the day, you will either draw near in faith, or you will shrink back in fear. May we all put our faith in him so that when we read this verse, it can be describing us. We are not of those who shrink back. Okay, that what an amazing thing to get, I don't know, put it on your wall or tattoo it on your arm or something. That is an identity piece right there. If you believe in Christ, you are not of those who shrink back. We can be bold in our faith. We can share the love of Jesus with people no matter what the circumstances are, because we are not of those who shrink back. Okay, we have faith in him, and so when the day comes, we will not shrink back in fear, we will draw near in faith. So the application of this for us, if you are a follower of Christ, you need to hold fast. We need to live out this passage. We need to gather together and encourage one another and love one another so that we can endure through whatever hardship comes. At the same time, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, the application is simple as well. If you're not in, then come in. If right now, if you can't draw near to God because you haven't trusted Jesus as your priest, then trust him as your priest. He is the great sacrifice. He is the better priest. You can draw near to the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees. Let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, please do not hear this as a fear-driven hellfire sermon. Please instead see this passage as a call to you, as a loving, beckoning Savior who says he died for you, and if you put your trust in him, you can live with him eternally. There's no need to shrink back in fear, but you can draw near in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word and for the way that it is not comfortable and all the ways that we need to be challenged. I pray that as we go to our discussion tables now, that we would encourage one another, that we would stir one another up towards love and good deeds, and that we would remember and pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted this morning. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you are a visitor here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the things that we do now is we turn to our tables and we spend the next 5 to 10 minutes talking about the passage and what the implications of it are for us in our lives. And so the questions, we have two questions this morning and then one response. And so the question is, how can we remind one another that we are not of those who shrink back? Okay, if the gathering is to be an encouragement, what does it mean to actually encourage each other of their identity that we are not of those who shrink back? And secondly, who is God calling you to encourage and stir up this week? Okay, don't leave that as theoretical. Make that practical. Think, who is it? Which person has God put on your heart to encourage this week? And then what are you going to do about it? You don't just say a name and then leave it at that, but like tangibly, what is it you can do this week to encourage that person? And then lastly, we're going to pray for our siblings around the world who are being encouraged. Okay, we are going to be encouraged by them and their faithfulness, and we're going to pray the Spirit of God would encourage them in their heartache this morning as well. So I will give you like a 1 minute warning on that prayer, and for that prayer, just someone at your table, whoever's feeling bold, just to pray for about a minute for the persecuted brothers and sisters we have around.
With our hands open, our hands are clean because they've been washed in the blood of Christ. And God, there's others this morning who just feel tired. Help us, remind us that you love us and you empower us. And I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would be encouraging us. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me just read these words from Philippians this morning to you in Philippians chapter 3. And here Paul gets done talking about all the great things he's experienced in his life, who he was, Pharisee of Pharisees. He's explained how great of a Jew he was and all these sort of things. And it's as if he's almost boasting about them. And yet he ends with this. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." His title, who he was, his heritage, his job, all these things, all these idols that even Colbert mentioned this morning. We work so hard towards having the house, having the job, having the car, having all these sort of things. And Paul says, all those things I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And then he says this, one of my favorite verses, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by all any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Church, this morning I want to invite you to come and celebrate the Lord's table, but it's called the Lord's table. And we come because of the work of the Lord. That bread represents the broken body of Jesus, and that juice represents the blood that was shed. And so when you come, it's an invitation to you. It's an invitation to say, you are coming to the Father's table, we are coming together as family, and together we're going to stand together in the name of Jesus. And so this morning, let me invite you. Let me invite you, you who are Christians, I'm inviting you to our Father's table, our family table, and we're coming to celebrate Jesus. And maybe there's some of you here this morning who don't know Christ. And this morning you feel this need to join into this family. This table's what you're, it's open to you also to receive the invitation to come and be part of the Father's family. To accept that your sins make you unworthy, but Jesus' death on your behalf is what Paul just says is now your righteousness. So we invite you to. The invitation is here this morning. And because we know it's such a great and vital thing, Colbert's sitting in the back. He'll be standing in the back by the communion table in the back. I'm going to be standing back by the other communion table. And maybe you just need some prayer. Maybe you want to talk to someone because you want to join God's family. Come, and the invitation's there for you also to come and to speak to one of us this morning. So would you stand together? And as you stand, the music's going to begin to play. And take some time to meditate. Take some time to consider the invitation and the call. And then come boldly up here. Come and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ.